Take your seat and turn to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 26. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture for you. One in Matthew chapter 26. We'll read only verses 26 through 29. We've been reflecting here in Matthew's Gospel on the Lord's Supper. And spending some time going through not only our Lord's teaching here, but what the apostles have instructed us. So we're going to look at this one first, and then we'll turn over to a very familiar passage. We quote it each and every Lord's Day during the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hear the word of God. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now turn with me, if you will, and this will be our primary text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 23 through verse 32. This is Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth and to us on the observance of the Lord's table. Hear the word of God. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let's pray and ask the Lord to send his Spirit to us that we might understand the Word of God, obey it, and rejoice in it. God, our Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We give you thanks for your Word made flesh. And as we contemplate our Lord's Supper today, will you give us your Spirit to help us to understand the things that your word teaches to us about the body and blood of our Lord and how it is that we are to come to partake of this and to have communion with our risen Savior. Holy Spirit, will you help us not only to understand the word of God, but joyfully to embrace it, to believe it, to be convicted of sin and turn from it and turn to the faithfulness and the perfection of our Savior in whom we have redemption and eternal life. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will cause this word to be hidden in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as we come now, you'll see in your worship guide, I don't want to re-preach the previous two sermons. So what I did in the sermon notes section there, you'll see this in the back of the worship guide, is some of the highlights from the previous 2 weeks. But what we did, just in brief, in 2 weeks ago, asking this question, what is the Lord's Supper? And you'll see there in the notes, you can review that. But we need to figure out, what is it exactly? And then from there, last week, we considered what happens at the Lord's Supper. There is a supernatural work of the Spirit that takes place in the Lord's Supper. God is active and in doing something in us and to us through the Lord's Supper. It is not merely us remembering these things. So then the question that I want to put before us today is, what is our responsibility in the Lord's Supper? there are clearly some commands given to us. Our focus will be verses 27 through 30 in the passage in 1 Corinthians that I just read. But what we have here is commandments for us to partake of the supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. Take and drink. So we do have responsibilities. What are they? To come worthily to the table is chief of our responsibilities. Look at the text. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Well, those are very serious words. And in fact, just in case we don't understand how serious they are, Paul says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So he places a great measure of seriousness, of gravity on this ordinance and its worthy participation, its worthy observance. So what does it mean here to come worthily to the table? See, verse 27 shows us that eating and drinking unworthily leads to guilt. It leads to guilt concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But then in verse 28, the apostle gives to us the remedy. How do we avoid that? He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul says the remedy here is in this self-examination. How do we avoid coming unworthily? Well, it's by means of this self-examination. Well, okay, what is involved in that? Is this sort of just an inward reflection upon ourselves, our actions, our thoughts, and then we come to that conclusion, either a thumbs up or a thumbs down with respect to our worthiness? Well, no, that can't be the answer, because verse 29, Paul says this, as a consequence of this, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We have to follow Paul's thinking very carefully here. The conclusion that he comes to is that to come worthily means to come with self-examination. But this self-examination is a discernment of the body. Well, that only clears things up if we understand what Paul means by discernment of the body. You see his chain here. Worthily is equal to self-examination, which is equal to discernment of the body. What body, though? Whose body are we to discern? Well, there are three different options. One is our own body. This is sort of the prevailing, I'm going to use the term pietistic. Personal piety is a good thing. The Bible requires that of us. Without holiness, no man shall see God. But there is an idea of pietism, which is an obsession with our own activities, our own works, our own outward morality. And a pietistic framework tends to think, at least implicitly, that the discernment of the body means I'm looking in the mirror. And it's almost as if some of you ladies have one of those magnified mirrors in your dressing table, and you can sit and you can just scrutinize over this one pore. Guys don't really have that usually. If you do, you can see me later. But it's that kind of idea, that looking in this magnifying mirror where we want to just scrutinize every detail and every thought. And so to discern the body rightly, the conclusion is usually it's either one of pride and a false assurance that says, yes, I look pretty good. Or it's a look of despair. It says, I'm not worthy to come. I'm not going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, there's a second option, and this one has some merit in the context, and it's to discern the body, meaning the congregation. So it is, in a sense, a horizontal look. So rather than looking in the mirror, as it were, to discern my body, it's to look around me and to discern the congregation. Well, that has some merit, because we just saw in chapters 10, and the early part of, or the second half of 11, where Paul is admonishing the Corinthian church. He says, when you come together, it's really not even the Lord's Supper at all that you're observing. I mean, you have the bread and you have the wine, but in the end of the day, it's not even the Lord's Supper because you're taking it in such a manner that you're profaning it. It doesn't even amount to the real ordinance anymore. And it's because some of them were getting drunk. Some of them were selfish. They were bringing food, not sharing it with one another. The poor were being deprived. The wealthy seemed to be forming their clique and not participating and sharing with their brothers and sisters. And Paul says, don't you have homes? Can't you eat and drink at your home? Why would you come together and act like that and pretend that this is actually the Lord's Supper? So some teach, and there are good and godly men who teach, that the discernment of the body here is to discern our relationships within the body of Christ. And if we have, we go back to Matthew 5, if you go to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what do? You leave your offering and you go be reconciled to your brother and you come back. So that to discern the body means to make sure that horizontally we're in peace together, we're not in division together, because that's what Paul was talking about. Again, that has some merit, but I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think that's the body that Paul has in mind here. Well, a third option, I think this is, you know how pastors do, the third option is always the right one. The third option here is it's the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. What's the substance? What's the subject of this ordinance? The bread representing his body, Christ's body, not our body collectively, not my body, not yours, but Christ's. The wine represents whose blood? It's not mine, it's not yours, it's Christ's. So what Paul is saying here is we have to discern the body of Christ. So discern the body cannot mean our body. It doesn't even mean the church body, although that's a valid concept. It means to discern that we come according to Christ's body and his blood. So the question regarding our coming worthily to the table or unworthily all hinges on whether or not we are discerning the body of Christ. Because that's Paul's argument. To come worthily means to come examining yourself. Examining yourself means to come discerning the body. And it is the body of Christ. Now, on this point, I think the older English translations of the Bible are more help to us. And I found this interesting. I didn't realize this until studying it just this week. All of the older translations that I could find, for example, the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible, even the King James Bible, you'll notice in verse 27, there's two features with respect to the translations I want to point out to you. In verse 27, I'm reading from the ESV, and it said, and this is, by the way, all of the modern translations translated in the same way are very similar, even the New King James. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, it says, in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner. All of the older translations say, eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily. And you may say, well, what's the difference? And I'm not certain that there is a huge difference, but I think in my mind, the way that I've studied through this, I think it does make a distinction. And here's what I mean. The word manner in the English Bibles is supplied by the translators. It's not there. In the Greek, it's one word, and that one word is an adverb. Now, for you grammarians, you'll remember that an adverb is a word that modifies or describes a verb. Not an adjective, it describes a noun. So why is that important? Well, look what's happening here. Whoever eats, that's a verb, or drinks, that's a verb, unworthily. See, if we translate it in a worthy manner, the emphasis seems to be now placed upon what I do, my manner of coming. And it tends to imply a certain merit or demerit on my part and your part. But if we think about this as unworthily, the emphasis is on our eating and drinking, and are we doing so worthily. Now, in the English, worthily doesn't really roll off our tongues as easily. So it's understandable why the translators make that call, to do so in a worthy manner. So I'm not telling you to go scratch out things in your Bible. I don't think it's such a huge, it's not a wrong translation, but I do think that the implication here is it places the emphasis back on us. Where should the emphasis be placed? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. But there's a second thing with respect to the translations, the older translations. And it is on this issue of described in verse 29. For anyone, this is the ESV, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And again, we had to wrestle through the question. Is this our body? Is this the corporate body? Or is this Christ's body? Well, in the older translations, there's no ambiguity there. Listen to this. Listen to Tyndale. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread or drink of the cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man, therefore, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he yet eateth or drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh his own damnation, because he maketh no difference of the Lord's body. You hear the difference? To come unworthily means not to examine yourself. Failure to examine yourself means you're not making a difference of the Lord's body. The King James says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The older translations make it very clear that it is the Lord's body that we are to discern. It is the Lord's body, to use Tyndale's words, because he makes no difference in the Lord's body. In other words, we look at the table, we come and we have the cracker and we have the wine and we say, this is just a meal. This is just about us. This is just a memorial. There's nothing here mystical taking place. And Paul says, if we don't discern the body of Christ here, we're coming unworthily to the table. We cannot examine ourselves rightly unless we're doing it in light of Christ's body and blood. Am I his? Is he mine? Now, I wanted to show you something from our confession of faith. If you can turn in your hymnal, one of the Blue Trinity hymnals, there in the back on page 686, you'll find this. If you're a guest with us, rather frequently we will quote from our confession of faith. We subscribe to a document that's nearly 400 years old. It's the Second London Confession of Faith. It was written in 1677 in England, and it is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, those things that are most necessary for us to know and to believe. Well, in chapter 30 of that confession, there's a chapter entitled Of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to skip ahead for now and read the very last paragraph there, paragraph 8. Again, we believe this is a summary of what the Bible teaches. And so listen to what our forefathers described about the Lord's Supper, and I think you'll see this is exactly what Paul's describing here in 1 Corinthians 11. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Now, when the language is used here, all ignorant and ungodly persons, says they come unworthily to the table. Well, because they are unconverted. That's what that expression means. Ignorant means they don't know the gospel. They don't know who Christ is. They don't understand what he has accomplished. So, of course, they would be unworthy participants in the Lord's Supper, because they don't know Christ. This is a communion. This is a fellowship with the risen and exalted Christ. How can you do that if you don't know him? So that is the ignorant and the ungodly. But then you'll see near the end, it says, yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That phrase, who shall receive unworthily, these are false converts. These are ones who profess to know Christ, but really don't know him at all. And they've come trusting in themselves, those who think the meal is is just common, that it's available to anyone at any time. And those who fail to discern Christ's body and his work, that would be those who come unworthily. So in a way, that's all introduction. But I wanted to give a brief exegesis of some of the primary points in this text. And now I want to draw out some applications, some implications from this. And again, the primary warning here by the apostle is to come worthily to the table. Come worthily to the table by examining ourselves in such a way that we discern the body of Christ. Now, how do we do that? The question before us is, what is our responsibility, or maybe what are our responsibilities in the Lord's Supper? So the overarching one is, we are to come worthily to the table. What does that look like? What does that look like? What does it mean to come worthily to the table? What are our responsibilities? Well, the first one is we gather to participate. Now, this comes under the general theological heading of duh, right? You have to come. You have to come. To come worthily to the supper necessarily begins with coming. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The full expectation by the Apostle Paul is that we will partake of the supper, that we will eat and we will drink. Nowhere does Paul urge believers to stay away from the table. Nowhere does he urge Christians to refrain from the supper. We don't find that anywhere. And rather, he repeats the Lord's command, do this in remembrance of me. So even the way that Paul phrases this, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He doesn't say, weigh it out, carefully consider whether or not you should or shouldn't take it. He says, let him examine himself. And that, of course, that examination is looking to the body and the blood of Christ. So our first responsibility with respect to the observance of the Lord's table is to come to the table. So now I'm going to turn back again to our confession of faith. There in chapter 30 again, I'm going to look at paragraph 1. Listen to how our fathers in the faith summarized their understanding of the Scriptures. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in, and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with one another. Well, that's in summary form what we've talked about over the last 2 weeks. What is the Lord's Supper? What happens at the Lord's Supper? It is a participation in the risen and exalted Christ. So the first responsibility of ours is to come to the table, and it necessarily involves us pursuing membership in a true local church where the supper is rightly practiced. I mean, how can we obey the command to come if we're not actively engaged in a local church where the elements are rightly observed? Because you can't do this in your living room. You can't obey this text in your homes. You can't obey this text in a mountain retreat somewhere. You can't obey this text in a monastery isolated from the rest of the world. It requires gathering together with God's people. Further, it means committing ourselves to regular and faithful attendance. When the sacraments are available, we take advantage of that. Paragraph 7 in that same confession says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So in other words, just as real as the bread is upon your tongue, the wine is upon your tongue, it is just as real that Christ is spiritually present with us. But that requires us coming together and participating in that way. So if our Lord has commanded, do this in remembrance of me, then surely we ought to seek every opportunity to come and ask the Spirit of the risen Christ to apply this means of grace to our souls. So that's our first responsibility. It's a very simple and straightforward one, but we can't skip it. We can't skip that step, or the rest of them don't matter. We're not here. So our first responsibility is to come. Now, we recognize that particularly in our present day, we've had a number of ways in which we've been providentially hindered. I mean, for 6 weeks, we were unable to meet together at all. The Lord understands that. There are many still in our midst who are unable to gather because it would not be safe for them to do so. Our Lord is not condemning them or us for those things. But ordinarily, isn't this what we ought to pursue? Ordinarily, isn't this what we ought to eagerly seek out? And for those who have no good cause at all, but just think little of the ordinance, and that's reflected in the lack of attendance. They're just not coming. That's disobedient to the text. It's disobedient to our Lord's command, do this in remembrance of me. So our first responsibility is to come. And now we need to consider how we come to the table. And that's going to be my second and third points. We'll contemplate how we come to the table. Well, in this second way, we come to the table with joyful expectation that's grounded and rooted in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but early in my Christian life and in more of a pietistic framework, the supper would be announced sometimes weeks in advance because it wasn't observed very often, and it was a very somber, almost funeral-like time in the body of the church. Things were eerily quiet, and the attitude was the saints with hung heads coming together and eating and drinking a supper that almost acted as if we'd rather not do. Well, I think that's sad. Because that's not the idea that we should have from the Scriptures. If we seek to understand better what we've been learning over the last several weeks, the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. It's a means of grace in which we partake of Christ by faith. And all of His benefits are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. This is a joyful meal. Sober, yes. Reverent, absolutely. But joyful. This is a time when we come and our Father, through His Son, by means of His Spirit, freely gives to us. And we come with hands of faith wide open to receive that. So it's not a funeral service. Christ is alive. He's exalted. He's actively feeding us and causing us to grow. By faith, we ought to come expectantly and joyfully to the table. So to come worthily to the table means to discern the body of Christ. It means that we come believing He has canceled our debt of sin. We come believing that He has broken the power of sin. He's broken the curse of the law that rested upon us. I'll read a couple of different quotes from you. One is from Ryan Davidson. I recommended his book to you, Covenant Feast, Reflections on the Lord's Table. I appreciated the way he put this. He says, we come to the table more focused on Christ's accomplished, finished sacrifice than on our unaccomplished sanctification. Think about that. We ought to come more focused on Christ's accomplished and finished work than on our unaccomplished sanctification. He goes on to say, and even when you feel as though your faith is weak or doubts come to mind, remember that our faith is in Christ, not in our faith, not in its level or its strength. We come resting in His promise, not our strength, and the Lord uses the table to strengthen and increase our faith. Michael Horton describes the very same thing, but from a little bit different vantage point. He says, the problem with the pietistic version of the Lord's Supper is that in its obsession with the individual's inner piety, it loses much of the import of the feast as a sacred meal that actually binds us to Christ and to each other. Instead of viewing it first as God's saving action toward us, and then our fellowship with each other in Christ, we come to see it as just another opportunity to be threatened by the law. Instead of celebrating the foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb on Mount Zion, we are still trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai. No wonder, he says, then that there is a diminished interest in frequent communion. Well, no wonder. If it's just gathering together and trembling before the threatenings of the law, rather than basking in the foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, Michael Horton says in another place, another book, he says, the supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong. To come worthily to the table means that we embrace this. This is spiritual food for those who are hungry. It is not a crown for those who have won the race already. To come worthily to the table, we must rid ourselves of the notion that we are made pleasing in the sight of God, or that we are made worthy of His presence by our works, or by our performance, or by means of our keeping rules and laws. I mean, this was one of the chief problems that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the church in Galatia. You remember probably how that letter starts. Paul gives a standard greeting, and then immediately he rebukes them sharply. He said, I'm astounded that so quickly you have turned from the gospel of grace that I have proclaimed to you. What was the problem in the church of Galatia? These Judaizers, the circumcision party, had come in and said, in order to be saved, you've got to become Jewish, which means taking on the rite of circumcision, which also means you're now bound to the whole law. You've got to do that first, then you can embrace Christ and be saved. Well, Paul rebuked them for believing that. And then in Galatians 5, I love this. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, in the previous chapter, he had just said that you can interpret the Hagar and Sarah and their respective sons allegorically. Hagar was the mother and had a son who was a bondsman. Called her the son of a bondwoman. He says it was slavery. And that corresponds to what? Sinai and the law. But Isaac was the son of promise. Corresponds to the gospel. Paul goes on to say, Paul, testify to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And this is circumcision in shorthand. If you accept the law as your means of righteousness, if you accept the law as your means of being justified and sanctified before God, then Christ is of no advantage to you. This is true in the table too, saints. Here he is put before us, his bread and his blood. And if we think that we are justified or that we are sanctified before him based on the law, then this is of no advantage to us. Paul goes on to say, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision or accepts the law, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul says, the law keeping doesn't matter when it comes to Christ. What matters is your faith. Now, Paul says in several other places, it's not that he's doing away with the law. We obey the law out of a gratitude for Christ's finished work, not as the means of pleasing God. So the Lord's Supper is a freedman's meal. This is a meal celebrated by former slaves. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin, and now we come together as freedmen to eat and drink in the presence of our Savior. To eat and drink this meal means you eat no longer as a slave to sin, but as an adopted son, as an adopted daughter who has been set free from the penalty of sin who's been set free from the power and dominion of sin. You've been set free from the law's curse. You sit now under the promise that the Lord has given that one day He will set you free even from the grave itself and from the very presence of sin. So to come worthily to the table means to discern these things as true because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is now alive and who's coming again bodily to judge the world in righteousness. So to come worthily means we look to this bread, we look to this cup, and we remember when the Lord said on the cross, "It is finished." He meant it. With respect to the penalty of our sin, it's finished. With respect to the dominion of sin over us, its rule and reign over us, it's finished. With respect to the curse of the law, it's finished. We discern the body. So, your second responsibility, my second responsibility to come to the table is with a joyful expectation that's grounded and rooted in faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that the Spirit of the living God will work in you for your good. Jesus says, "This bread is my body which is for you." It's not against you. He says, this cup is my blood, which is for you. It's not opposed to you. Beloved, come believing that your God is for you. He's not against you. He's pleased with you and his own Son, and He's made full provision for you. Now let's look at a third responsibility, which also deals with how it is we come to the table. And it's this: we come seeking the grace of ongoing repentance. We come seeking the grace of ongoing repentance. And this is in no way opposed to or contradictory to a joyful expectation. We come to the table seeking the grace of ongoing repentance. We come to the table, coming to the table, refusing to acknowledge sin is incompatible with the ordinance itself. Because what we're celebrating here is that Christ died for sinners. So to come and say, "Well, I'm not one of those," would be to come unworthily. To come and say, "I have no sin. I have nothing for which I need to be forgiven." And it necessarily profanes the perfect and holy sacrifice of Christ. So stubbornly refusing to turn from what God calls sin is further rebellion. And there's a couple of ways this can happen. One is just simply refusing to acknowledge that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. A sinner who refusing to acknowledge that I need to repent. Refusing to acknowledge that I need forgiveness. The Apostle John dealt with this possibility. He says in 1 John 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." It's not in my notes. I just reminded Dr. Renahan, the president of RBS Seminary, was doing a series of virtual breakfasts a few weeks ago, and he was describing a trip he had to make. It was an early morning flight, so he took an Uber, and the guy was asking him, "You know, where are you going?" And he's going to preach at a conference, and, "Oh, okay," he's a professing believer, and the guy just asked him, "So do you ask for forgiveness?" And Dr. Renahan said, "Of course." And he said, "I don't." And he was, come to find out, was part of this sort of semi-cultish kind of teaching that said, you don't need to do that. All your sins are forgiven. You don't need to ask for forgiveness. You're now, it's kind of a form of perfectionism, that I don't need that anymore. Well, if that's your view, then you can't come worthily to the table. To come worthily means to confess, I am in ongoing need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to give you another example. Our own president, President Trump, famously set for us a negative example of this. In 2016, he was at the Iowa Family Leadership Summit and was asked if he ever asked God for forgiveness. Perhaps you've heard this or read this somewhere, but President Trump said, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't." And then he was asked if he takes communion. And he affirmed that he does. And he says, when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right. Well, we ought to pray for our president who governs us. We ought to pray for him because we're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. But we also ought to pray for his soul. Pray the Lord will grant him the grace of repentance. He's profaning the Lord's table if this is how he comes. But I quote this not to defame him, but to illustrate, I think this is a very common way people come to the table. This is very common. To say, well, you know, I'm going to come, I'm going to eat and drink, and this is kind of a reminder I need to do better. I'm going to have the bread, I'm going to have the cup, and this is a reminder I really need to pedal faster, work harder, and do a better job. Try to be a better man. And that is a refusing to acknowledge that, no, I am a desperate sinner in need of the grace of Christ. There's a second way that we can refuse to acknowledge our sin, refuse repentance. And this one is refusing to accept that our thoughts, our actions, our nature, our identity, I'll put that in air quotes, is offensive to God and in need of his grace. It's not only our particular sins which are grievous to God, but our very nature as fallen men is offensive to God. Our whole nature is sinful. We are in need of God's redeeming grace throughout our whole person. We see this in so-called affirming churches. Perhaps you've seen this. I've seen this on a number of church websites where certain groups of people are told, you can come just as you are. God loves you as you are, where you are. You don't need to change. There's no repentance required. God simply accepts you at face value. Well, that's a rejection of the nature of this ordinance. It is to say what God calls sin is not sin. I don't need to change. I don't need God's grace. I don't need repentance. I don't need his forgiveness because I haven't done anything wrong. Who I am, what I am, is just fine. Come as you are, God accepts you just the way you are, just the way you were made. But it's not just in homosexuality and other things. Do you realize that one of the fastest growing rates of unmarried cohabitation is among senior adults? It's retired people. Many of them are widows or widowers. And they now cohabitate, but they don't get married for financial reasons, because they might have had a pension or Social Security or something that would interfere, and they don't get married, and they are still members of a church and still coming to the table, and to say, well, God kind of winks and nods at this because he knows in our hearts we're married. As far as we're concerned, we're just fine. Well, those are just a couple of examples, but you could track that along in your own mind. Think of other examples. We just simply, in our mind, think this isn't a problem. But it can hit a lot closer to home. We can think, well, I am... plagued with the sin of anger, but I keep it mostly under control. God and I kind of have a deal here, and I don't really need to repent of that. As long as I'm not, I've kind of restrained my fist, so it's much better now. I'm not no longer sinning. Or I have these lusts in my heart, but I'm not actually an adulterer. So God and I have an agreement. It's okay. I'm not actually stealing from the store. It's not like I've gone in and robbed a liquor store or anything, but I don't give an honest accounting of my time to my employer. So you see, in very subtle ways, we can refuse to acknowledge that what we're dealing with is sin, that it's rebellion against a holy God. And that's to come unworthily to the table. It is to come worthily means fully to acknowledge. Here I am, God. I am weak, I am struggling, I am weary, and I am sinful, and I need the grace of Christ. Well, friend, if that is true, then come and look to the bread, look to the cup. God has made full provision for just a sinner such as you. We have a duty to come to the table with a sober reflection upon our own sinful condition and also the particular sins that flow out of that fallen and yet redeemed condition. So preparation for the table should not be an exercise in self-flagellation. You've seen perhaps the monks and they've got the whips and they're beating themselves with it. Martin Luther described this as before his conversion, he would abuse his own body trying to make penance, trying to atone for his own sins before he understood the gospel. That's not what the Lord's table is. It should not be an exercise in legal scorekeeping, but rather a genuine repentance which looks with the eyes of faith to the finished work of Christ and looks to that work as more than sufficient, more than enough to cover all of my sins, even the ones that I'm not even aware of, even the ones that I think I forgot all about that. Didn't confess that. Maybe I came unworthily to the table. No, that's not it. And I think John Calvin strikes the right balance here. This is a longer quote, but it's helpful in urging us, on the one hand, a genuine repentance toward God while avoiding a sort of pietistic or legalistic view of ourselves. Listen to this quote. Calvin says, "But now it is asked, what sort of examination that ought to be which Paul exhorts us? Papists," meaning Roman Catholics, "make it consist in auricular confession," meaning verbal confession. "They order all that are to receive the supper to examine their life carefully and anxiously that they may unburden all their sins in the ear of the priest. Such is their preparation. I maintain, however, that this holy examination of which Paul speaks is widely different from torture. Those persons, after having tortured themselves with reflection for a few hours and make the priest, such as he is, privy to their vileness, imagine that they have done their duty. It is an examination of another sort that Paul here requires, one of such a kind as may accord with the legitimate use of the sacred supper. You see here a method that is most easily apprehended. If you would wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ, bring faith and repentance. As to these two things, faith and repentance, therefore, the trial must be made if you would come duly prepared. Under repentance, I include love. For the man who has learned to renounce himself, that he may give himself up wholly to Christ and his service, will also, without doubt, carefully maintain that unity which Christ has enjoined. At the same time, it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds a perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind." You see what he's saying? If our examination, if the goal of that is some sort of perfection, even in the examination, if it were, you could get the legal tablet out and write down everything we could possibly think of, and if we don't get that list exactly right, we're coming unworthily to the table. No, that's not it at all. Calvin goes on, he says, "If, however, thou aspirest after the righteousness of God with the earnest desire of your mind and trembled under a view of your misery, dost wholly lean upon Christ's grace and rest upon it, know that thou art a worthy guest to approach the table. Worthy, I mean, in this respect, that the Lord does not exclude thee, though in another point of view there is something in thee that is not as it ought to be. For faith, when it is but begun, makes those worthy who were unworthy." So now briefly, I want to consider one more responsibility, and this one is by negation. What I mean by that is, here's what we ought not to do. So we've looked at, first, we have to come. In order to come worthily to the table, we have to come. Second, we come with an eager expectation of grace received. Thirdly, we come with an attitude of ongoing repentance. And fourthly, and this may sound at first to you, it may strike your ears as strange, I want us to think not to think too highly of the supper. So after all, we spent 3 weeks, and now I'm going to finish with, don't think too highly of this? Really? Well, here's what I mean. Firstly, we must not think that the supper can stand alone, apart from the word and prayer. We must not think of the supper in such a manner, in a too high view of it, as if it stands on its own. The Lord's Supper isn't really the Lord's Supper if there is no word proclaimed and read, if there is no prayer attached to it. Then it is not really the Lord's Supper. Also, in a way that we don't think too highly of the supper, we ought not to reduce the frequency of the ordinance in order to make it feel more special or meaningful or significant. This is the opinion of some, and I disagree with it, that, well, we want to do the supper maybe only once a month or once a quarter or at another interval because we don't want to cheapen it. We don't cause it to be something that's not as special. Well, I think that's a way of thinking too highly of it. Because if we thought about preaching that way, we would only preach once a quarter or once a month. Or we think about prayer that way. We're only going to pray once a month. And the rest of the time, we're not going to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Of course not. I think it's actually elevating the supper too highly. For some, it's thinking too little of it, so they don't do it very often. But there's another sense which you think too highly of it and reduce the frequency of it. Thirdly, do not think that worship is incomplete without it. You see, I'm trying to strike a balance here. On the one hand, the Lord's Supper is not central. You know, if you go into a Roman Catholic church, it's not the pulpit that's in the center of the room. It's the Mass. The Lord's Supper is elevated above the Word. That's the central part. We want to avoid that, but on the other side, we don't want to think that worship is incomplete without the supper. Listen to Rich Barcellos. I quoted this before. It's a very short one. He says, it's not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. Now, Herman Bavinck, in his systematic theology, it's called Reformed Dogmatics, but it's a systematic theology, says there's not a single benefit of grace that withheld from us in the Word is now imparted to believers in a special way by the sacrament. There is neither a separate baptismal grace nor a separate communion grace. The content of word and sacrament is completely identical. So in other words, there's not something available through the bread and the wine that's not available to us through the word. But this is a gift of God to us because it engages our senses in a way that God recognizes the frailty of our flesh. We need that. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of pictures. It's words. But he's given us two pictures, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And here, as we hold the bread, and we taste it, we even hear it break, we can smell it. Same is true with the cup. We can smell and taste. But it doesn't convey to us something that's not present in the word itself. So we ought not to think too highly of it. So, for example, we have one and only one ordained elder here. So when I am away, we don't observe the Lord's Supper. And we ought not to think, well, somehow the worship service is less than, or it's incomplete, or that I'm not even worth coming because we don't have the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is not central. The word and prayer is central. You see? The Lord's Supper is important, but it's not essential to the service. We couldn't have a worship service without preaching. We couldn't have a worship service without prayer. But we can have a worship service without the Lord's Supper. We ought not think too highly of it in that way. But a final way, and this is a way of an exhortation to charity. We can think too highly of the supper if we despise other Christians or other churches who observe it less frequently. Our conviction is that we ought to observe it weekly. But I think we can think too highly of it if it causes us to look down upon other brothers and sisters, other good and faithful churches, because they've come to a different conviction on the matter. we ought not to despise other Christians who observe it less frequently. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that the Spirit of God will improve our understanding and our practice of the Lord's table, both individually and corporately. May He cause us all to grow together in knowledge and understanding, and may He grant to us all the benefits of our Savior's work. That's the point of the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace. May the table of our Lord become an even sweeter blessing to you. And I want to say to those who are not in Christ, those who have not yet been converted, I pray that the Spirit would convict you today of your sinful and hopeless condition before the Lord. I hope that when we read language here of judgment, when we see both in temporal judgments, sickness and health, and even death to those who come unworthily to the table, I hope that even those temporal judgments will point us and direct your mind to a far greater judgment that is to come. And I pray that this holy God who made you and to whom you will surely one day give an account, that by His Spirit He will convict you of your sin and cause you to flee to Christ. And I urge you today to flee from trusting yourself, from trusting in your own merit, your own righteousness. Turn away from any notion that you are good enough to please God. That you are not. I am not. None of us is. Flee to Christ. Confess your sin to Him. I believe that God has raised Him from the dead. And on the authority of the Scriptures, I can tell you, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this supper that you've given to us through your Son. We are grateful for your infinite mercy displayed in Him. Even to the people of old, you told them that you were a God who delights to show mercy. And in your Son, how could we ever doubt such a thing? Father, forgive our doubts. Forgive the weakness of our faith. For those who belong to you, I pray that as we come together to eat and to drink, that you will grant us faith to believe the promises that you've laid upon us. Cause us to rejoice. Cause us to reflect soberly on the need that we have until the day that you call us home to turn from sin, to confess our particular sins particularly, to seek the grace of repentance in Christ, and rejoice that He has pronounced it finished. Amen.